All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 19. The Lord willing, we'll finish up our study in this chapter, in this message that we started last time in Revelation 19. And I'd like to speak to you about Christ the glorious victor. Christ the glorious victor. Let's read the entire chapter, even though I'll be dealing particularly with verse 11 and on forward. We read, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. For I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's where we stopped last time. And then we pick up here in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It's good to read the entire chapter, because as we saw last time, what begins in verses 1 through 10 with rejoicing in heaven over the glorious victor that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has been for his church, yet we see in the remaining part of the chapter what is reserved for those who are outside of Christ. You know, there are many today that treat lightly this message of the gospel. It's not that God hasn't published it. You can go into most hotel rooms and still pull a drawer open and there's a Bible. And yet, I don't know about you, how many of you gone into where that Bible, it doesn't matter how long it's been there, is just as fresh as the day it was put in. No one's taken time even to open it. We live in a day where the Word of the Lord is prominent throughout the Word, and there's every means today of having access to it, even over the Internet. You know, you can click on different websites now, and the whole Scripture's right there, and even audio. Click, and someone will read it to you. And yet, even though it is widely published, yet how great is the ignorance of men concerning what's written therein. But this, what we've just read here, is describing what has been and what is to be. You know, as we've gone through this book of Revelation and now coming down to the end of it, we're seeing that everything that takes place, whether in heaven or upon earth, comes from the almighty hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lives and rules and reigns, and certainly all praise and honor and glory belongs unto him. That's what we see again and again, whether men on earth will praise him or not. His church, those that he's been pleased to redeem and call to himself, they do rejoice and they give thanksgiving. And so we looked at that last time, the manner of their thanksgiving. In verse 4, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. And notice the God that is worshipped is the one that is sat on the throne. He's a sovereign God. And contest as men will, it doesn't change the reality that he's a God who does what he wills, where he wills, when he wills. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And we see not only the manner of their thanksgiving, but the matter of it. Going all the way back to verse 1. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. I don't know how you could add anything more to it that is described in those few words, inspired of the Spirit. It describes every attribute of God in his divine justice and power, whether for salvation or whether for condemnation. And such is the God of the Bible. You see there in verse 3 the subject of their glory. When it says, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rose up forever and ever. You know, it's one thing to praise God and give him all the glory in salvation, but it's another thing to praise God and give him all the glory in condemnation. And the condemnation of sinners. He's just and right. Like Abraham said when it was made clear that the Lord would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And that's our response. That's our giving him the glory that's due unto his name. And it's described as one glorious concert in heaven. When you see there in verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We know the impact of even an earthly choir, when you get several hundred members together all singing in harmony, how beautiful a noise it is, what a beautiful sound it is. But nothing can compare to this voice in heaven, which joins that of angels and that of the redeemed church together in one glorious concert, giving all of the glory to God. And you can see the occasion of this song, this hymn. You know, whenever there is a big event, whenever there is a grand ceremony about to take place, music accompanies it. And certainly here in verse 7, we see the purpose for this song. It is the reign and dominion of God, who has redeemed his church by his own blood. And what is publicly declared here now is the identifying of Christ with his bride. Some of these were ones that, false religion had slain. You go back and look throughout the history of this world, history is littered with the blood, going all the way back to Abel, where Abel was slain by his brother Cain. And yet, you look at the end of all of that, Abel would be among this throng that Christ had redeemed and is every bit a part of this rejoicing, this ceremony. It says in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come. You have here a description of the bride that in verse 8, how she appeared. And it wasn't in that gaudy dress of the harlot. You know, there's a distinction between the righteousness which Christ has worked out on behalf of sinners and that in which the harlot is arrayed. The harlot dresses herself and takes pride in how she dresses herself and seeks to seduce many by her dress. I would say that that is very descriptive of the popular message of our day, which points sinners to a righteousness that they themselves work out, that they endeavor to dress up in, to make themselves look appealing to other people. Bottom line, much of what's done in the name of Christ today, or worship, is done to be seen of men. And so they dress themselves up. It's a false righteousness. It might appeal to other men and people, but before God, it's nothing but an abomination. Here in verse 8, we have described that one dress, that one righteousness that God has accepted, and that is that which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has worked out. When it says here, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, the word saints means actually justified ones. And how are sinners justified except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Upon completion of his work, Christ having paid the debt for sin, there remained nothing but righteousness to impute to the account of those for whom he died. And so we see that's what's described here. Notice, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. This is not a robe of righteousness that man works out. It is one that has been wrought for the sinner by Christ, and that's the reason the glory goes to him. And that's why it's called the marriage of the Lamb. There is a uniting to the Lamb. What would be the bride without the bridegroom? You know, that's what we see here. And so we have a picture of this church, this congregation that has that one righteousness. Notice all of them having the same righteousness. It is the righteousness of saints. It is that righteousness without which none can stand before God. When we read a little while ago in Matthew chapter 22, and I'll take you back there just briefly, if you'll go back and look, this portion we read before the message, you can see that distinction made here, because in verse 11, notice this too in this context has to do with a marriage feast for the Son, the Father wanting to honor the Son, and you have these that were bid to come initially. It was the Jewish nation. That's who's described there. And yet they turned thumbs down on him. Scriptures say he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so the father, or the king that made the marriage for his son, sent his servants out again into the highways and byways. It has to do with the calling in of the Gentiles. It has to do with the calling in of those who were not of Jewish descent. Sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I don't know who this guest was here, but in the context, in verse 11, it would seem to be one of these Jewish people that came in based upon their tradition. They would be like the Pharisees who said, "We be not born in bondage, we be sons of Abraham." In other words, looking to their heritage, looking to their tradition, looking to their customs and laws, that being the garment that they came in, assuming that they would be received just because of their heritage. But it says in verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. In the tradition, whenever there was a wedding, the invited guest would actually wear a garment that was made for the occasion. I believe there you have a picture of what we're reading about here in Revelation 19. That was granted that she should be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, clean and white. But this man here stuck out like a sore thumb. He wasn't arrayed in that one garment which the king had made to the honor of his son. And it says in verse 12, he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" Notice his response. He was speechless. There are a lot of people that think that they're going to have occasion to justify themselves before a holy God. But when they stand before a holy God and he asks them this question, "How is it you came in here not having a wedding garment? How is it that you presume to approach unto me, a holy God, without that one robe of righteousness which my son has worked out?" There will be silence. There will be no answer. There is no answer apart from this one righteousness which God imputed upon completion of Christ's death. There remains nothing but condemnation. And that's what we see in verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him out and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the whole notion of gnashing of teeth is out of anger. You know, when people gnash their teeth, they're angry. There's no repentance in hell. Those that are cast into hell will eternally weep. It won't be out of repentance, but it will be out of a remorse that they have to do with a sovereign, holy God. And gnashing of teeth, anger. Anger. But it says here, for many are called, but few are chosen. Called in the sense that, again, this is not a hidden message. There is that general call that goes out throughout the world every time the gospel is preached. Men hear it, but given the hardness and depravity of their heart, they refuse to hear. They would rather come in the way that they presume they should come and be accepted, and that is like Cain, you know, who, given that word to go and find a lamb and bring it, didn't. He preferred to die in his position rather than bow. So you can see here, again, the occasion of the song and this marriage feast. Who are those that partake? In verse 9, he saith unto me, right, blessed are they which are called. Here's a different call. It's not just a general call, but it is that effectual call of the Spirit to come unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know after the message last time, the question was raised as to whether this is a marriage feast that is yet future, or is this something that we see that takes place in time. As I went back and took a look at it, I believe there's reason to understand it in both ways. That we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a picture of that fellowship that those that are the Lord's, those that He has redeemed, enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought together by His Spirit, all those that He has redeemed, into one body. And the Scripture says we're made to drink into one Spirit. And we're not mere spectators or guests with regard to our unity with Christ, but as one espoused party, as that spiritual body of Christ, we fellowship in Him, in that grace which He has granted us by His Son. If you look in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, we have an example here. And I believe all of this is just a foretaste of glory divine. It's a foretaste of what we can expect one day in a perfect manner around the throne of the Lamb. But here, for example, an invitation, a summons, if you will, to this feast. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and ye that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? That's works religion. Trying to work out a right relationship with God. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So, even the calling of the Lord's people to Christ is described as a gospel feast. It's one in which the Lamb is all the glory. If you look in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. We saw this in our reading as we partook of the Lord's table this past Sunday. But our Lord brought His disciples together, and they took of that bread, and they ate it, and they took of the cup that He gave them, and gave thanks, and they drank it, verse 27. And He said, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And He says, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." So, you know, when were these made to partake with the Lord? Well, as the resurrected Savior. And even now, we enjoy that fellowship with the Lord in His mercy and in His grace every time we partake of His Word, every time we reflect upon the gospel of His grace. And certainly it can be described as a supper, as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Over in John chapter 6, in verse 55 and 56, our Lord speaks in these terms. And again, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's the Lamb who is all the glory. That's what it's about. And our Lord describes coming to Him, being drawn to Him by the Spirit in these terms. He says in verse 55, "For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed." Doesn't mean that we're cannibalistic, where we're chewing on the literal flesh of Christ or literally drinking His blood. In John 6 in verse 55. But He says, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So many verses of Scripture that describe the uniting with Christ by His Spirit as a partaking, as a feast, as of partaking of Him, His flesh. That's what we do every time we hear the gospel preached. We partake of His flesh. We think about how it was a body was prepared, and how it was He, being God, took on human flesh and suffered as a man. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And to drink His blood is to remember that death and the reason for it. So in that sense, we do partake. And yet I believe here in Revelation 19, when you consider the remainder of what we have ahead, it's a very clear description of what we have to look forward to throughout eternity. People today talk about heaven, and they describe it in terms of their family. They describe it in terms of their loved ones that have gone before. And that's all they can think about, is joining again their loved ones, so they say. But with regard to heaven, we can see here, just as it is now in the hearts of those that Christ has redeemed and called, heaven is all about the Lamb. Heaven is all about the crucified Savior. And even as we saw last time, the Jewish wedding really was in two parts. There was a betrothal in which the son or the bridegroom would come and pay the dowry, if you will, for the bride. It was a legal action that took place. And then he would go away. And then when the time was right, he would come again and take that bride to himself. That's a picture that we have of Christ and His church. There's no question that we have been betrothed unto Christ by His blood. In fact, we sang it in our song a little earlier. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. That's the betrothal. That's taken place. That's already been accomplished there at the cross. But we await that glorious uniting with Him, where we will be delivered from this flesh and to be able to forever enjoy His presence throughout eternity without the encumbrances of this flesh. That's something we look forward to. And we know from Scripture that He's coming again to receive unto Himself His own. And there won't be any vacancies. It's like one preacher said, there's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. There's not going to be, as you hear some preachers say, a banquet feast prepared with different people's names, but alas, the chair will be empty. How many times have you heard that preached that way? And the question asked, will that be your chair? As if man has something to do with it. No, there won't be any empty chairs in glory. It says here in verse 9, blessed are they which are called, effectually called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only way that any sinner can ever expect to have that fellowship, that perfect union with Christ, is because it has already been purchased, and the Spirit in time does call and will effectually bring it to pass. Well, we saw where all of these things overwhelmed John, brought him to worship. We don't know but what he confounded in the moment the messenger with the one that the messenger represented, which is Christ, because in verse 10 it says, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus. He's saying, I'm a creature. I'm finite, just like you are. His one mission was to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as that messenger, having the testimony of the Lord Jesus, in other words, a charge to witness for him and to testify concerning him, he though was not to be the object of John's worship. You know, I fear that there are many today that take to themselves the glory and the honor, pretending to be servants of Christ. They go about using his name, and they rejoice when people follow them. But I don't believe that that is a true messenger of Christ. I think the example that we see here is one, it's the same spirit that was in John the Baptist. When they tried to put a jealousy in John's mind about how many were following after Christ and how few were following him. And what did he say? He must increase, I must decrease. This is a good thing if we can forget the messenger and remember the one that the messenger represents. Truly, as it says in verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. There are a lot of prophecies today that men purport to give in the name of Christ, the name of God, that are false. You say, what is a true prophecy? Well, this gives us the key in verse 10. Every prophecy has as its aim, as its end, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus is, or the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. If it doesn't line up with his testimony, who he is, what he accomplished, and why he did it, and where he is now, and for whom he did it, it's not of the Lord. It's not of the Lord. You can mark that down. And so we see the picture here of the Lamb. But lest anybody think that the view of a lamb means weakness. Remember, all the way through Revelation, we've been seeing this picture of the wrath of the lamb. It's almost contradictory when you think about it. A lamb, wrath. And yet, that is who we're to see here. You know, there was one time when Christ humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He voluntarily laid down his life for the sacrifice of sin. But now, he's risen, he's ascended on high, he's seated in glory, and this is a warning to anybody that would think that the picture of being a lamb is a picture of weakness. There are many that present Christ's death that way, that somehow he was overcome by his enemies, or that he eventually was taken by them and slain as a martyr. And so there are people today that are willing to take to the streets to put the name of Christ on their lips, but they have no understanding of who he is in his glory or what he accomplished in his coming. And so here in Scripture, verse 11, we're taken back really to what we saw in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the glorious victor. You know, we don't have any view of Christ in Scripture of him being a defeated Savior, as what you hear represented in many messages today. When people say, you know, Christ would really like to save you, but if you don't let him, then he'll have to send you to hell. That's kind of how the message is proclaimed. There's no such Savior in Scripture. There's no such Jesus. Now, he saves whom he will, and he condemns whom he will. And lest there be any doubt, look at verse 11. We see him here in a description of being the great commander. Now, no sooner is this marriage solemnized between Christ and his church than we see this glorious husband, the head of the church, going out on this expedition, going to conquer, as it's described. The same picture was described over here in Revelation 16 and verse 16, where these gathered together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. There's some people that presume that to be a literal place, but I understand it to be a place of battle where no matter where men align themselves against Christ, they cannot stand. They can never resist his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so we see him described here, riding on a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's no one that can question his authority. They do in their minds and hearts, but in reality he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So we see him here as that great commander. His attributes, that of faithfulness and being true. He's true to his word, but he's true to his Father. He's true to, as it says there, righteousness. He cannot deny himself in order to save any. You know, you were either purchased by the blood of Christ and that righteousness put to your account, or you're lost. It's just that simple. He doth judge and make war. We can see here how he's described his eyes in verse 12. Were as a flame of fire. In other words, not just seeing the outward, not just seeing the appearance, but knowing the heart of men and penetrating. That's what's described there. And on his head were many crowns. Whatever you can think of by way of authority, he's it. You know, all things come from his hand. We sing that hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And certainly that's how we see him described here. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There again, it's a reminder that none can know Christ in truth apart from what he's pleased to reveal of himself. And it says he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. I believe that that's a description because it's even before the battle. Some say, well, that's the blood of his enemies. Well, I believe that was his own blood by which he purchased and redeemed his people. His was a vesture dipped in blood, much like the vesture of the priests in the Old Testament, the high priest that would have offered up those sacrifices. I know pictures that artists paint try to show a real pristine picture of a priest, an Old Testament priest. Have you ever noticed that in picture books? They're clean. They're white. I mean, everything's just pristine. I don't believe it was that way. Think of a butcher shop. These were men that were around sacrifices all day long. And the blood of those sacrifices was spilt and stained their very garments as they went in and out. All of that's a type and picture. Christ did not enter in to the sanctuary with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. And so he here is seen as clothed with that vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you think about him being the Word of God, that means that God the Father spoke or speaks by none but his Son. If we're to hear the voice of God, it must be through his Son. But all of these that oppose him stand threatened because of who he is. But you can see the army that he commands there in verse 14. The armies which were with him in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We'll go back to the context. Again, those that are clothed in that righteousness which he worked out and God the Father imputed to their account upon completion of his death. But the weapons of their warfare is described here, a sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. It's not those following him that do the battle. You know, he's the forerunner. This is an apt description of Christ. No matter who the enemy, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There was a winepress which he tread as the substitute for his people, but there is a winepress which he treads upon everyone for whom he did not die. There is an accounting. There is a dealing with that wrath of God, and it's described here as the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's what awaits those who are outside of Christ. And he bears that one glorious name. I like the way the editors put it all in caps in our Bible here. King of kings and Lord of lords. As if to draw our attention to it. His authority, his power. Whatever men's quarrel. That's really what men's quarrel is over. You remember back when he was on earth, they said, "We will not have this man reign over us." That continues to be men's quarrels today. If you don't believe it, stand up and preach a message in a public forum on the sovereignty of Christ. A Christ that is not in men's hands, but a Christ who has all men in his hands to do with what he will. There will be an outcry, such as the rebellion of men's hearts. But none will escape. Either your debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ and you are in this throng that follows him, dressed already in that robe of righteousness which he worked out and imputed to your account, or you stand as an enemy that, given the command of Christ, will most certainly be cast into utter darkness, just like that man we saw in the wedding feast that did not have the garment. And that's really what we see in verses 17 to 21, how that's described. None will escape. You know, there's the marriage feast of the Lamb that we saw, but there's also here in verse 17 the supper of the great God, which is one of condemnation. So it's one of contrast. On the one hand, the marriage feast of the Lamb, those for whom he paid the debt. On the other hand, the rest of humanity. That there is a supper, but they themselves are the prey. And he gives command of the fowls of heaven to come and to eat them up, great and small. It doesn't matter. Men dress up in regal robes and they look pompous and they act pompous. They take to themselves glory. But unless they're blood bought and redeemed and called, they'll most certainly suffer right along with all those that they would have subjected to themselves. They will suffer in eternal condemnation. Such is the feast that's described there, and the Lord gathering himself against them. The beast, verse 20, was taken. Any government that bolstered up by false religion. We know a number of governments that way, where they go hand in hand with false religion. I don't say it just to pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but that's an empire. Some 800, almost a billion people now that have pledged allegiance to that church. But it's also a state. You can't get in over there without a passport. It's a whole political environment. And there you have a clear example of the beast and the false prophet. You have the Church of England. You have many of these nations today where the queen of the country is also the head of the church. It's still that way. When you say Anglican, the queen is the head of the church. And we could go on and on. But and not to leave out the United States, how much of the name of Christ and God is brought up in politics? You know, on the one hand, we got the flag. On the other hand, we got the Bible. And it's used to influence many people. But, you know, whatever is not of the truth, whatever is not of Christ alone, will most certainly be condemned. And that's what we see here. The beast, the false prophet, that which deceived those that received the mark of the beast. And we saw that the mark of the beast, 666, is a number of man. So man-made worship. These were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And whatever remained, it says, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. That's the word of God. Even with the Pharisees, Christ said, it's not I that judge you, it's this very word that will stand against you in the day of judgment, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What a glorious victor our Lord is in every way. And I pray that our hearts are brought to worship him by his grace.